Well, I'm sure most of you know that our hymn of preparation is a paraphrase or a pretty close, actually, description of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Most of you are familiar with it, but it begins like this: what's your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on, but that's the glorious beginning of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our only comfort. Over the past several weeks, I've had the opportunity to see what this looks like when it's truly believed. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, a prayer request was shared with me to pray for a PCA pastor and his wife in Alabama. They're a young couple in their very early 30s, and the wife was recently diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer. And I received a few updates, and this is the one that came on February 27th. The top of the page were the words from Joshua 23:14. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And then the husband wrote these words: my dear wife is just about to go the way of all the earth. Certain things were getting better, but yesterday we noticed her eyes were noticeably yellow and jaundiced. Her doctors informed us that the cancer in her liver hasn't responded to chemo and is now shutting down. Today we met with her oncologist, and unfortunately there's nothing more to be done. And apart from divine intervention, she has but a few days left. My wife took the news well. The Lord's been preparing us for this for some time. We know He's faithful and gracious in all He does, and that she'll see His face and rejoice in His peace and glory soon. Not one word of His good promises have failed, nor will they. He ended the notice quoting John 11:25-26. Jesus says to my wife, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that was on the 27th of February. I received another update on March 1st. At the top were these words from Psalm 116, verses 12 through 5. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And then the dear brother wrote these words: my precious wife has gone before us to the house of the Lord to dwell with Him forever. We shall go to her, but she will not return to us. She's free from sin and pain and is beholding the face of her Savior, whom she loved and is loved by. And then after some comments about the various arrangements, he left us with Job 1:21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All the requests for prayer and all the notices, they were filled with grace, glory, grief, and hope. This young couple understood their only comfort in such a time was to know they belonged, body and soul, in life and in death, to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wants to make sure the church has that very comfort. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing and then we'll turn to His Word. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we thank You so much that we can gather as Your people and know that You will speak to us. And so we pray that You speak this morning through the reading and proclamation of Your Word. Speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, for Your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're continuing our track in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to read verses 13 through 18, although this morning we're not going to get much beyond verse 13, because I want to lay some groundwork. But 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the true word of our God. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Here's congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned that the apostle had the deepest and tenderest possible affection for the church in Thessalonica. Paul planted this church on a second missionary journey, but he had only a few short weeks to preach and teach there before he had to flee the city on account of persecution. But what so captivated Paul's affection and attention is that the gospel came to the Thessalonians not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And so the apostle's heart was knit together with these new vibrant believers. At one point, after he had to leave, Paul was so concerned about their Christian walk that despite the atmosphere of persecution that existed in Thessalonica, he simply had to send Timothy back to them to get a report about their spiritual condition. And you may recall, we looked at this a few weeks back, Timothy's report was overwhelmingly positive. He let Paul know what he saw in the Thessalonians believers, that this was a group of men and women of God whose lives were characterized by faith and hope and love. And despite the fact that they were ostensibly babes in Christ, the grace of God was maturing them very quickly. But the fact that they were a godly young congregation didn't mean there weren't problems. There were some. They had heard Paul preach very clearly when he was there on the second coming of Christ. But after Paul left, some of these new believers became confused about some of the details and the timing of these events and was creating some problems and some tension in the church. As we learned last week, there were some who were rightly pondering Christ's return, but were wrongly allowing it to work them up into a frenzy. And apparently some of these folks were quitting their vocations and they were using their extra time to gin others up in a kind of end time frenzy. And in the midst of all this, there were some who were proving to be your sort of run-of-the-mill busybodies. And so Paul gives them a gentle rebuke. in verses 11 and 12. He tells them, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And that's where we pick up this morning. And Paul's going to help correct some of the misperceptions of the Thessalonians by really providing a doctrinal tour de force on Christ's second coming, which, of course, is the culminating event of this present age. To borrow from Dr. Cornelius Venema, Christ's return is the great centerpiece of biblical hope and expectation for the future. That's a really eloquent way of saying that's the next big thing that's going to happen in God's calendar. Christ is coming back. And most of the rest of 1 Thessalonians, as well as the first half of 2 Thessalonians, will be given to help the church think rightly about end times, or what theologians would call eschatology. So over the next several weeks, we're going to have to strap ourselves in as Paul will teach the church about Christ's glorious bodily return. He's going to teach us about the intermediate state. That'll be this morning. He's going to teach us about the resurrection of our glorified bodies, the rapture of the church. He's going to teach us about the Antichrist. He's going to teach us about the millennium. He's going to teach us about the final judgment and the eternal punishment of hell for Christ's enemies. And he will teach us about the eternal glory of heaven for those who do believe. He really does provide a thorough teaching on end times here. But I want to reiterate Dr. Venema's helpful comments. For a believer, Christ returned. I want you to keep this in your mind. Christ's return is the great centerpiece of biblical hope and expectation for the future. So everything we learn about eschatology is ultimately going to be oriented toward that great culminating event. Now, I know for some, the idea of studying end times is thought to be about as pleasant as root canal. And part of me gets that. There are so many end time schemes and so many different opinions on how these events are going to be ordered that a number of Christians, consciously or unconsciously, decide to move end times discussions into the category of secondary issues, or even worse, decide they're unimportant issues. Let me caution against that. Nearly every week, we recite the Apostles' Creed, which summarized the core and essential doctrines of the historical Christian church. And one of those core doctrines that we recite every week is that Christ will return. He'll come from heaven to judge the living and the dead. So it's not a peripheral doctrine. It's a chief article of the Christian faith. So here's what I want to do. I want to work through this lengthy section of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and do my best to clarify some of these difficult teaching. And we'll take our time and hopefully carefully define our terms in a way that we can all understand them. And let me say up front, while it's true that apocalyptic portions of Scripture, like Revelation or Daniel 7 through 10 or Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39, it's true that those kind of passages can be a real challenge. I think we'll find that Paul's writing is not nearly so obscure. In fact, I'm going to come back and talk about dispensationalism next week and probably the week after a bit. But one of the reasons I think people get so confused about eschatology is because they first try to understand what's happening in Revelation and what's happening in Ezekiel. And then they read what Paul clearly says in an epistle, and they use that as the lens through which they interpret his clear writing. I think if we start with Thessalonians and then look at those portions of Scripture, we'll have a much better path to understanding these things. So let's start with our first definition this morning, the word eschatology. I've already mentioned a couple times, but what does it mean? Well, it's a compound word composed of an adjective, eschatos, which means last, and a noun, logos, which means word or matter. So eschatology is literally a word about last things. That's not too tough. Eschatology is a word about last things. Now, when theologians talk about eschatology, they'll sometimes speak of individual eschatology, and sometimes they'll speak of general eschatology. Individual eschatology has to do with what happens to a person when he or she dies. What happens to their bodies and their souls? And what will happen to their bodies and souls when Christ returns? Those are the kind of things addressed in a study of individual eschatology. On the other hand, general eschatology is concerned with what God will do with the cosmos. What's going to happen to the rest of creation when Christ returns, and how will that impact us? Of course, we don't want to be too rigid in dividing these up, but it's helpful as we seek to make sense of the biblical material about end times. Now, you still may be wondering, why would Paul write nearly 1,000 words on the doctrine of eschatology? Why would he spend so much time dealing with the theology of last things? And thankfully, we don't have to guess. He tells us why. Look there at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So that's why Paul provides a doctrinal treatise on end times. Paul doesn't want the church to be ignorant. Now, we might recoil a bit at Paul's use of the word ignorant. It's the word agneo. And in the original language, it's a strong word, but it's not a pejorative word. He's simply concerned that God's people are uninformed. And the lack of knowledge about these things will rob God's people of a legitimate gospel blessing. And Paul uses this phrase a lot. I don't want you to be ignorant. Some 13 times in his writing. Because the apostle sees ignorance of sound doctrine as striking at the health of godly believers. And so he's regularly telling God's people that thinking theologically, it's for your spiritual health. And thinking theologically is for your comfort. Good theology is meant to be an encouragement to your soul. I mean, did you notice he wraps this section up in verse 18 by telling the church, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, whatever he's going to say in this section, however difficult it is, Paul intends these things to be an encouragement we share with one another, to bless one another, to build one another up. And interestingly enough, in chapter 5, after some very deep teaching on the day of the Lord, he'll conclude that section down in chapter 5 and verse 11, telling the church to use this teaching to comfort each other and build up one another. Even difficult theology, if it's good theology, it's for your comfort. It's for your encouragement. And this is something every generation needs to be reminded of. We've been watching these videos on church history, and every generation needs to be reminded and refreshed with the same gospel truth. Because good theology is a comfort for us, brothers and sisters. I imagine some of you are familiar with the Peanuts cartoon strip, maybe even the one that highlighted this very fact. There's this scene where Lucy and Linus are staring out a window and watching it rain, and the magnitude of the storm concerns Lucy. And she says, boy, look at it pour. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus said with great confidence, it won't. Because in Genesis 9, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And turning back to the window with a big smile on her face, Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus responded by saying, sound theology has a way of doing that. I have to confess, I've always wondered if perhaps Linus wasn't a Presbyterian. But I digress. The point is, good doctrine is for godly comfort and godly living. And we always need to be reminded of that. And the Thessalonians are struggling with real issues that are causing real grief. Some of their Christian friends, their dear brothers and sisters in Christ, have died. And the reason Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about eschatology is that he doesn't want them to endure sorrow like others who have no gospel hope. And one of the things we're reminded of in this passage is that death is a certainty, right? Three times it's mentioned in verses 13 and 14 and 15. Paul speaks of believers who've fallen asleep. I'll come back to that in a moment, but sleep's a euphemism for death. And it's important for Christians to think rightly about death. I shared this before, but it really is a pet peeve of mine. Christians need to be thoughtful when they speak about death. I've heard well-meaning brothers and sisters say death is simply part of life, or death is natural. And neither of those statements are true. Neither of those statements are true. Death's not a part of life. Death is an interruption of life. And it's not natural. When God created Adam and breathed the breath of life in him, he was created, body and soul, to live forever. That's how we were naturally created. But through Adam's sin, death entered the world. Please don't forget this. Death is the wages of sin. And death causes unnatural separation. You see, because of sin now, man is born dead in his trespasses and sin. And that means he's now unnaturally separated from his Creator. Because of sin, man will die. And there'll be an unnatural separation of his body and his soul. That's unnatural. Because of sin, man will die. And there'll be an unnatural separation between people who love one another and care deeply about one another. We can say for sure in a fallen world, physical death is inevitable because of sin. But we shouldn't confuse the inevitability of death with it being natural. We should never accept it as something that just is. Death is the most unnatural experience in our present human condition, which is why it is so frightening to people. And please don't miss this. Paul doesn't say that Christians won't experience grief and sorrow because of death. He simply says if we dispel our ignorance, we won't endure sorrow as others who don't have the hope of gospel. Christians will still grieve because it's still unnatural for us. But we have Christ and we've believed the promises of the gospel. And that makes all the difference. It's why you can attend a funeral and there'll be tears and smiles on the same face. Because we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We don't grieve like pagans who are tragically hopeless. Yes, when a Christian dies, there's a separation of body and soul. The body's laid in the grave where it rests, where it sleeps. And the soul is immediately translated into the presence of Christ. And the body awaits the return of Christ, where to be raised up, glorified and perfected, and rejoined with our glorified and perfected soul, so that we can inhabit the new heavens and earth with Jesus, where we'll behold him face to face. And if you'll allow me to say it this way, that's when the party begins. That's when our hope is consummated. Now, in the time between our death and the return of Christ, while our bodies are asleep in the grave, our souls do wait in the full enjoyment of our King's presence. And this period between our death and Christ's final return is described by theologians as the intermediate state. That makes sense because it's between those two events. And one of the best summaries of the doctrine of the intermediate state is found in the Westminster Larger Catechism. I should have told you to keep your hymnal handy, but let me ask you to grab it now and turn to page 949. This is a wonderful summary of the doctrine of the intermediate state. Page 949. And I'm just going to read question and answer 86. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church, that's the elect, enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue to be united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of that great day. Now, I want to make a couple points from this and sort of draw out some really amazing truths that have to do with this immediate state of the believer, that time between our death and Christ's final return. First, we're told in the Catechism that the Bible teaches us that this happens immediately after death. When a believer dies, dear ones, and this is a great comfort, not even a nanosecond later, their souls are with the Lord. Their good shepherd takes hold of them in that very moment and shepherds them through the shadow of death. Because that's all a believer will ever experience of death. A shadow of death. Some of you might know the name Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He served there for, I think, like 33, 34 years before James Boyce was called to serve as their pastor. Well, Dr. Barnhouse had lost his wife to cancer, his first wife. And as he was driving home from the funeral with his four young children in the back seat, they're all racked with grief. His children were crying, and he was struggling to say something to them that would comfort them. And he was in silence, and he just didn't have any idea. And then a moving truck passed his car, and it cast a huge shadow over their vehicle as it roared by. And then instantly Barnhouse, who, by the way, was a master of sermon illustrations, knew he had an illustration for children. And he said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" And the children said, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by the shadow. That can't hurt us at all." And Barnhouse replied, "Did you know 2,000 years ago, the truck of death, it ran over the Lord Jesus in order that now its shadow would be all that runs over us. And only a shadow of death ran over your mother." Dear ones, we pass through that shadow in a moment and we're with Jesus. Paul made this clear in 2 Corinthians 5 when he taught to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so this is the first thing we learn about the immediate state, that immediately after death, we're with Jesus. Second, in that glorious moment, our souls will be made perfect in holiness. And this really is remarkable. In a very real sense, that'll be the first time we know what it means to have a truly human soul in all of its glory. That is, we'll have a soul then that's uncorrupted, untainted, and full of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That'll be our soul condition. There won't be any spiritual battles. There'll be no moral dilemmas, no warfare between the old man and new man. And don't you long for that day? Aren't you tired of that war? It'll be done. Our souls will be perfected. Hebrews 12:22 describes believers in that heavenly estate as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. No moral dilemmas, no moral struggles. Loving the things God loves and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our souls will know and experience what they were created for. And that is perfect joy and satisfaction in and with our great God. A third blessedness of this intermediate state is that we'll be received into the highest heavens, where we'll behold the face of God in light and glory. In other words, we're going to be where God is, in that most holy place, in that sublime place of supreme blessedness, where His glory and love radiate out in us and among us and through us, and we behold the face of Jesus. And it's from there, in this place, in this estate, that we'll await the final resurrection. And then, as amazing as that is, that's when our souls will be reunited to our body. And as I said earlier, please don't take this as glib. That's when the really good stuff begins. This is why Christians are not in bondage to the fear of death. Again, I want to keep reiterating this. It doesn't mean that we have a stoic, cold, sterile view of death. It's still the last enemy, and it still exists, and we should hate death. We grieve. And that grief can be intense when we lose someone especially close to us. But for a believer, we know death ultimately just brings us closer to Jesus. And if we're grieving the loss of a fellow believer, we know that's where they are. They're closer to Jesus. That's why Paul could say, "For to me to live, Christ, for me to die, gain." As the hymn writer said, "Oh, that will be glory for me when by His grace I shall look at His face. That'll be glory for me." A dear brother and wonderful preacher named Eric Alexander, who incidentally just died this past January, said, "This is why Christians ought to never speak of sudden death. They ought to speak of sudden glory." Sudden glory. He knows that truth now in a way that you and I can only imagine at this point, because we're still walking by faith and he's walking by sight. Well, let me say the biblical doctrine of the intermediate state, it smashes the sorry teaching that tends to float around the peripheries of orthodoxy known as soul sleep. You may have heard that. There's a fancy Greek name, psychopania, soul sleep. They claim that when Christians die, they enter into a state of unconsciousness until Christ returns. But here's one of the many problems with that view. All those texts I already read, they indicate that when we leave this body, we're in the presence of Christ. And Jesus didn't say on the cross, "Today, dear one, today you'll get a long nap. No. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the Bible teaches that our physical death, our conscious souls immediately awaken in the glory of the Lord, and our bodies, they sleep in the grave until the resurrection at Christ's return. It's worth pointing out that the word Paul uses for our bodies to sleep is koiamao. It's a verb, and the noun form of that word is cemeterion. It's where we get our English word cemetery, which is where our bodies sleep awaiting Christ's return, in the cemeterion or the cemetery. Well, I want to wrap up with one point of application, if I can adjust my notes here. I want to keep coming back with how this is an encouragement and blessing to us. Because that's what Paul is teaching us in verse 18. All of this is meant to enable us to comfort one another with this teaching. And I'm indebted here to Dr. Rick Phillips. I wouldn't have known this historical reference apart from reading his writing. But these are truths. The truth of the intermediate state is a hope that's meant to enable God's people to be able to come alongside friends and family members with the truth of God's word when they're grieving, and to be able to minister with love and tenderness and hope and tears that I think flow from Christ's own heart. A wonderful example of this is provided by the Southern theologian Robert Dabney. Dabney is sometimes thought of as a rather gruff theologian, but he wasn't that at all. He was actually a very tender-hearted man in many ways, and he had suffered grievously with the loss of two young sons who died very close together. And despite the fact that Dabney was a man of some faith and some vigor, even as a man, he struggled emotionally with this sorrow. It absolutely broke his heart. Several years after the death of his sons, he was visiting a couple whose only child was sick and dying. And the dad would later write that when Dabney showed up, he gently walked through the house to the back parlor where the child was lying. The mother was on her knees near the child. Dabney walked to the bed, knelt beside the mother, and gave way to a flood of tears. Then he offered a prayer for the parents and the boy, a prayer that could have only come from the one capable of empathizing with the family's affliction. And then he brought the hope and comfort of the gospel to bear on that family's life. And later, after the child did indeed die, the mothers wrote, "Dr. Dabney's visit did more good than all the visits and prayers of every other friend combined, because he was able to tenderly come alongside her, cry with her, and bring the hope of the gospel to her." And that's what we're called to do, to love that way. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. This is the comfort we have. The comfort we have in body and soul, life and death, knowing that we belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an amazing hope, one that's almost unfathomable to us. The words of the Apostle Paul ring in our ears, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the thoughts of man what God has prepared for those who love him. At this point, we walk by faith. Give us the faith to know that's our sure hope. being in the presence of our great God. And we pray it will so exhilarate our souls that we live lives that bring praise and honor to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed, which you can find on page 851. Because time got away from me, I didn't get to touch on the crucial part of verse 14, which is that this hope is for those who are depending wholly upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the hope that's set before us this day is for those who believe the gospel, who are trusting that Jesus' finished work, his perfect righteous life, his sacrificial and substitutionary death, and his miraculous rising from the dead, based on that, you have the hope of everlasting life. If you're not looking at any of your works, at any of your efforts, and trusting solely in his finished work, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, this is a communion meal for you. Now, as we come to this table, as I said, we confess with the historic church what we believe. It's there on page 851. And Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, excuse me, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then I want you to give your attention as I read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And then our meditation this morning comes from the 1964 Psalter, the formulary that is in that older Psalter. But first, hear God's word. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And you can follow along as I read the formulary. "As we now draw near, let us acknowledge that the Lord has instituted his supper so that by it we may remember him and he may nourish and refresh us for eternal life. To observe this holy supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished forever. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. That he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing. And that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' That God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he's exalted at God's right hand, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. Through this supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish us and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution of the supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he's taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers, to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, and for we all partake of the one loaf." And as it is said to us, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," we are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You have given us this covenant meal. We thank you that it's a gracious condescension to give your people something that they can touch with their hands, something they can experience with their external senses, and indeed confirm the bond of covenant love you have for us. So use this sacrament, O God. Grant us to take these common elements with the hand of faith and to be nourished in our souls by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.